In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul takes up another problem that they are experiencing in the first church of Corinth. At the beginning of chapter 5, he tackled the problem of immorality which existed in the church. But at the end of chapter 5, he was focusing on the witness of the believer. And he was saying that he had written to them in a letter which we don't have, telling them not to associate with immoral people. But he made it clear that he did not mean the immoral people of this world, because we are to be out there in the world, not of the world, but in the world, so that we can have rapport with lost people. Otherwise, we can't share the gospel with them. But he made the point at the end of chapter 5, but if somebody professes to be a brother, and they're engaging in immoral actions or sexual sins, they're having an affair, that sort of thing, don't identify with them, don't fellowship with them, don't eat with them, don't be seen with them, because their walk is a repudiation of their talk. Their witness is phony, it's counterfeit, it's hypocritical. If people of this world see you with them, and they know the kind of lifestyle they live, they'll think that your witness is just as phony and as counterfeit and as hypocritical as theirs. So Paul made the point very emphatically, don't associate with believers who are living in sin. But I didn't mean for you to go out of the world and withdraw from sinful people altogether. Now, having brought up the subject of the witness of the believer, that leads him in the inspiration of the Spirit to think of another issue in the Corinthian church. Now, as we've said, Paul is a parenthetical writer. He'll have a subject before him, and he brings it before us. And then the Lord will lead him to another subject. But very often, that's just a parenthesis, and he comes back to his main subject again. He will do that. In chapter 6, verse 9, he will come back to this subject of immorality among believers. But having focused on the witness of the believer in a worldly community like Corinth, that reminds him of this problem. In the first 8 verses, he brings it before us, as he did before the church at Corinth. Dare any of you, having a matter against another believer, go to court before unbelievers and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brothers. But brother goes to court with brother, and that before unbelievers? Now there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to court one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong, and you defraud, and that your brothers. Now, the problem he's dealing with here is that in Corinth, the believers were having difficulties getting along with each other to the point that they were actually suing each other in the courts there in the city of Corinth. And the Apostle Paul, of course, is appalled by this, because of what it says about the theology he shared with us, especially in chapter 2 of this letter. If the things Paul shared with us in chapter 2 about the Holy Spirit residing in people and making them the spiritual man, and the Holy Spirit not residing in unbelievers, making them the natural man or the unspiritual man, if it's true, and of course it is, that this unspiritual man, this natural man, cannot understand spiritual things, but the spiritual man Why, he understands all things, yet he's never understood by the natural man, by unspiritual people. If all of that's true, and of course it is, then why in the world would believers go into a pagan court and appear before a judge who's a natural man, who's an unspiritual man, and say to that unspiritual man, we are spiritual men, but we have a problem and we don't have the wisdom to solve it, even though we have the Holy Spirit and you don't. And so we want you to judge between us. We want you to arbitrate. We want you to negotiate. Only you have the wisdom to see what we cannot see. Well, Paul, of course, is terribly upset about this. He's saying, why, that is a repudiation of everything I believe. And that's a repudiation of everything that's happened to you as a result of your believing the gospel and being saved and becoming spiritual men. Now, he begins at the beginning of this chapter saying, dare any of you, having a problem against another brother, go to court before unbelievers and not before saints? You see his reasoning? Do you see why he's finding this to be such a terrible problem? Listen to this in the Living Bible paraphrase beginning at verse 2. Don't you know that someday we Christians are going to judge and govern the world? So why can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we Christians will judge the very angels in heaven? So you should be able to decide your problems down here on earth easily enough. Why then go to outside judges who are not even Christians? I'm trying to make you ashamed. Isn't there anyone in all the church who's wise enough to decide these arguments? But instead, one Christian sues another and accuses his Christian brother in front of unbelievers. Some people interpret part of the passage I've just read this way. Even the least capable people in the church should be able to decide these things for you. Kenneth Taylor, who wrote the Living Bible paraphrase, has a footnote telling us both interpretations are possible here. Well, Paul goes on in verse 7. To have such lawsuits at all, it shows that you're already defeated as believers. And then here's the solution that Paul suggests to these problems. Why not just accept mistreatment and leave it at that? It would be far more honoring to the Lord to let yourself be cheated. But instead, you are the ones who are doing wrong and cheating, even your own brothers. Now, you'll find as the Apostle Paul goes through this corrective epistle, that as he confronts the problems one by one, he gives a specific solution to each problem. When we get to chapter 12, 13, and 14, I think you'll get to some general solutions. The general solution for all the problems that he's dealing with in the Corinthian church is in chapter 13. If we understand agape love, if we understand the evidence and the fruit, as he puts it in Galatians, of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our bodies in terms of this agape love for God and for each other. When we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see the general solution to all the problems Paul deals with as he moves through this pastoral epistle. When you get into the heart of the love chapter, you see that love is selfless. Love is not self-centered. Most people, I believe, just by virtue of human nature, are self-centered. Self is at the center of everything. Everything is confronted in terms of what's in it for me? How will this affect me? I think by nature, we are the center of our own little personal universes. But the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 will say to us, when Christ comes into our life, we have a new center. Paul was accused of being beside himself. That's the way it is in the King James. The Greek word was actually eccentric. He was accused of being eccentric. People said of him, We all have a center around which our lives revolve, and itself. You are eccentric because you have another center around which your life revolves. Well, Paul will say, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there is enough evidence to convict me. If I'm beside myself, if I'm eccentric, it's because for many years, self was the center of my life, even though I was a religious Pharisee. But when I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, I found the new center for my life. My life revolves around Christ. Christ is the center of my life. And instead of interpreting everything and evaluating everything and applying everything in terms of what does this mean to me, what's in it for me, how will this affect me, I see everything now in terms of how it affects Christ. What's in it for Christ? How can this glorify Christ? Now, that's the specific solution he's suggesting to these people who are suing each other. Somebody has said, to live above with the saints we have loved, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with those we know, that's another story. Believers have always had a hard time getting along. Just because we're all believers doesn't mean that we don't have any relational things to work out. I had breakfast once with the head of a large organization, a large Christian ministry, and he seemed very nervous. He excused himself from the breakfast table several times in a restaurant, and after he came back to the table, I think for the third time, I said, do you have a lot of personal problems there in your ministry? I never shall forget. He looked at me through very tired eyes, and he asked the question, is there really any other kind? Aren't all the problems personal problems, really? Well, that's still true in Christian organizations. As we said once before, the greatest problem of missionaries, they say, is other missionaries. Well, when believers have a difficult time getting along, especially if they're going into business together, I always get a little nervous when a couple of men come to me and say, Pastor, we're going into business together. I always point them to this passage of Scripture and say, now, if you go into business together, remember this, as believers, identified as believers in this community, if you get into difficulty over your business matters, just remember you cannot litigate, you cannot sue one another. Paul says in this chapter, it would be better to be ripped off, it would be better to suffer loss. In the King James or the Authorized Version, it would be better to suffer yourself to be defrauded. It would be better for Christ, better for God. God would be glorified, Christ would be glorified more if you just took your loss, rather than for you to go to court and sue a believer, a brother. Now, I know believers who have taken this so seriously that they've suffered great loss rather than sue a fellow believer, a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, as Paul points to that solution to this problem, he's tying into the general solution he'll get to in chapter 13 for all the problems in the Corinthian church. But as part of his specific solution for this problem in the church at Corinth, he established a precedent that has become known as canon law. There is such a thing as civil law. That's the government, the law of the government, the law of the land. That's one kind of law. And believers are told to respect that. Believers are told to obey that. In many places in the New Testament, the believers are instructed to be good citizens, and as good citizens, to obey the law of the land, recognizing the fact that the powers that be are ordained of God. Law and order comes from God. But let's say you live in a place where, I know there's a state in the United States of America where there are 13 different bases for divorce. Well, does a believer have 13 different bases for divorce? No, because a believer is not under the laws of that particular state. Ultimately, the law that governs the life of the believer is the Word of God. And the Word of God gives one basis for divorce. infidelity or unfaithfulness. We saw that when we studied the Sermon on the Mount together. So when things come up in the life of a believer, is the believer governed by the law of the land or by God's law? Well, what Paul is suggesting here is, since believers have the Holy Spirit, and as he told us in chapter 2, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, meaning that the man with the Holy Spirit can discern spiritual things, but he should not expect to be understood by unspiritual people. If that's a given, if that's true, then why would unbelievers, when they have problems to resolve among themselves, ask people who don't have the Spirit, who are not spiritual people, who cannot possibly understand spiritual people, to sit in judgment over them? Well, Paul raises the question, the way it's put, like in the King James especially, he says, why do you not rather suffer wrong? And that's one question he asks. Another question he asks is this, Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one, that shall be able to judge between his brethren? In verse 4 he said, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. The translations disagree about verse 4. Some say it's a question. Why wouldn't you put the least esteemed in your church in terms of wisdom to sit in judgment over this? That person with the Holy Spirit would have more wisdom than that unspiritual judge who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul isn't suggesting that when we have a problem like this, we should find the people who have the least amount of wisdom or perhaps experience in these matters. Of course, his point is this. People with the Holy Spirit are more qualified to understand spiritual people than people who don't have the Holy Spirit. I think what this comes down to, as you interpret it and apply it to your local church setting, is if there's a problem between two brothers or sisters or brother and sister, families, and it has to do with things of this life, perhaps it has to do with inheritance, or it has to do with business squabbles because they went into business together and they're squabbling over business matters, I think this would mean that you would find some people in the church, and perhaps these would be elders in your church who have business experience. I think this would be preferable. And then come before them, ask them to sit down with you and give a discerning judgment about these matters. Now, I believe this should be applied today, just as I believe the church discipline of chapter 5 should be applied today. Remember, this letter was addressed to all that in every place call upon Christ, all those who have made him Lord, all over the world for all time. I believe this letter is addressed in that way to the church, and that it applies today. And I believe it is possible to apply this today. As a pastor, I have applied this many times. There have been many times that I have sat down with those men who did go into business together and got into a squabble, and I had cautioned them that if that happened, they were not to sue each other. And they did come to me or to some of the elders in the church and ask for some discerning judgment in their business matters. I think that's a very practical way of applying this. Now, having dealt with that problem in these ways, then Paul comes back to his subject again about immorality and sexual sin. Listen to verses 9 and following again in the Living Bible paraphrase. Don't you know that those who do such things have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who live immoral lives, see, he's back to the theme now that he started in chapter 5. Those who are idol worshippers, and there was a lot of immorality and sexual sin associated with that, adulterers or homosexuals, these people will have no share in his kingdom. Neither will thieves or greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, or robbers. Now here's one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament, verse 11. There was a time when some of you were just like that, but now your sins are washed away, you are set apart for God or sanctified, He has accepted you because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God have done for you. Isn't that a beautiful verse? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. I knew a pastor in California of a large church, a church of about 3,000, an affluent congregation, but a believing congregation. And he was a Christ-centered Bible preaching pastor. He was preaching through 1 Corinthians, and he came to chapter 6 and to verse 11 and the verses that precede it, which give us a list of a lot of these sins. And then he said, now here's one of the most wonderful verses in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. There was a time when some of you were just like that, but now. And then here's the good news. Your sins are washed away. You are sanctified. And you are accepted by God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God have done for you. And this pastor paused, and he looked out on this large congregation, and he asked this question. Paul said that in the church of Corinth, some of the saints who were believers in their past were homosexual, they were adulterers, they were drunkards, robbers, slanderers. He read the whole list. And then he said, I wonder if there are people in this congregation who were just like that, but now they're sanctified. Now they're experiencing salvation. And then he shocked the congregation by saying, if you were like that, just like that, but now by the grace of God, you're a new creation in Christ, would you stand to your feet? Well, he waited for what seemed like an eternity, and nobody stood. People looked at him like they didn't know what he was talking about, and he just waited. And finally, far back in the congregation, a little old lady, she must have been 89, stood to her feet. And then another stood, and another, and another, and soon half the congregation were standing. There was a man in church that day who had been brought by a believer. He was not a believer. In fact, he had never been in church before in his whole life. He was actually in the underworld, and this believer had brought him to church that day. And after watching all the people stand, he nudged the believer who had brought him to church that day and said, "These are my kind of people." Well, that's perhaps an extreme kind of thing to do. Most congregations would be appalled and shocked if the pastor asked them to do that. But I think that was a very eloquent illustration of just what Paul is saying here in this marvelous 11th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the good news. Some of you were just like that. Go over the list again and see what he says that they were. The Authorized Translation, the King James Translation says, fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. That's quite a list, isn't it? Well, that's the bad news. That's what many of us were. But the word "but" here, and I think it's so beautiful, when he says, but, in the 11th verse in the King James, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that the good news? That's the good news of the gospel. But Paul has come back again to this subject of sexual sin and immorality that he started in chapter 5. He's closed a parenthesis now on this problem of the believer suing the believer in the city of Corinth. He's done two things as he addresses a specific solution to that problem of the believers suing each other in Corinth. First of all, he has suggested that people allow themselves to be cheated so that God will be glorified, so that Christ will be glorified, so that the church won't get a black eye in the city of Corinth by dragging a believer into court. He suggests that solution. Then he also suggests the solution that's come to be canon law, the church deciding about problems that occur among spiritual people, spiritual leaders sitting in judgment over spiritual people when they need some help, when they have a problem to work out. Those are the two specific solutions he suggests, but the general solution, I think, will come when we get to chapter 13.